I, as many of you know, I am. I like to watch sports, but I don't. I don't know all the ins and outs of it. Hockey is always a mystery to me. Is that true for anybody else? Hockey? Oh yeah, good. Yeah, I don't. I know that the puck goes through in the net, but other than that, like icing and offsides and all that, you know, and when they throw penalties, I'm like, why did somebody get hit with a stick? Because it looks like they're all hitting each other with sticks. So I don't get that. But you know, so football season's coming up on us, and how many Bucks fans do we have in here? Is that a big? Yeah. Okay. Yeah. Whatever. Who cares? You know, when you're watching a game, it could be basketball, hockey, football, it doesn't matter, but let's take football. You're watching a game and, you know, your team is just doing great. And, it's like they can't do anything wrong. It's like they're in just like this rhythm. Then they get like two or three touchdowns ahead and then something happens. It could be like a bad call from one of the refs. It could be a fumble, but something happens at that moment. And then they can't do anything right. It just messes with their mind. It gets inside their head. You know it, right? And it's like all of a sudden their mindset begins to drive what they're doing. Now, nothing happened to their muscles. Nothing happened to the plan, the strategy. The coaches are still the same. So many things are the same except the way they're thinking. All of a sudden, they're thinking differently, not like winners, but they're thinking like losers, and it affects them. One of the most realistic verses in the Bible before we get to Psalm 23, some of these you'll be able to turn to, some you won't, but putting this up on the screen, this is the King James Version. Sometimes the King James, the older version of the Bible, really captures some things. In Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 7, a very realistic verse that hits us right where it counts in the mind. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Now, here's what this means. If you think like an underdog, you'll act like an underdog. If you think, for example, you know it all, you will act like, well, a know-it-all. If you think that everything is your fault, have you ever known somebody, everything, I mean, just somewhere along their history, they take blame for everything, so they act like that. You drop a glass of water, oh, I'm sorry, I'm sure that was my fault. They just, by default, because that's the driving force of their mind. I would say this verse is not only for us as individuals, but is also for us as a team. As a team thinks in our mind, so are we. Now, let me get right to the crux of where we're going. This is a message, I believe, that for some of you would think, wow, really, is that happening? But it is a message of preparation for the next chapter in history, particularly in America, in regards to how we view ourselves as the church. Now, for some of you, you would think, right away, I'm not really excited about that. I came in thinking, man, I need some inspiration. I need some guidance. I need some help personally. Totally fine. But as we deepen our faith in Christ, as we become a Christ follower, the church matters. Our involvement in the church matters because the church on earth is God's venue. It is the army of God. It matters that we're involved. Some people say, yeah, I'm not sure if I want to get involved. I'm like, God doesn't give us that option if we're going to accomplish His mission. Now, there are times when the mission is about us. I want to be more in prayer. I want to be more in the Bible. I want to have more joy in my life. All those are fine, but they're not complete. God, when He puts us on this earth, it is not all about us. It's about what we can accomplish for Him. And the way that He accomplishes those things are through the church of Christ. So if it doesn't matter to you, I would nudge you, challenge you, charge you to rethink your position on how the church matters. Now, in our culture, in American history, let's just limit ourselves to that. when you take the tape, run it back, let's say 100 years ago, the church in American culture was a reference point. It mattered what the church said. It mattered what the church believed. It mattered how they held out the word of God, the truth of God. There were morals that were directed and maneuvered and steered by the power of the church. But as you know, if you know the 20th century, that somewhere along the line, the church began to lose its voice. It's not a criticism. It's just a real assessment. See, I grew up in the 60s. In the 60s, it was all about love and drugs and sex, rock and roll, and something happened in our mentality. I think when Vietnam rolled around, our respect for institution began to dwindle, and the church was included in that. Our sense of respecting the authority of leaders began to decay right around that time. We had the assassinations of Martin Luther King Jr., Robert Kennedy, John F. Kennedy. And something happened in our nation and our mindset toward authority. Not only that, but the church moved into a position where it was trying to be relevant. And relevant was wearing jeans, doing skits, having rock and roll music with Christian lyrics, and we thought that was going to reach people. I'm sure that it did, because many of us, like me, grew up in an environment where there were robes and candles, and none of that's bad, but we desired something that spoke our language. But see, we stopped short, and we thought all that stuff was the end zone, and it wasn't. People are the end zone. Relationships are the end zone. Getting to know people, meeting their needs, and digging deep, that's the end zone. Always has been, but we thought we could just spruce it up a little bit. As you well know, that in the 70s and 80s, the church began to become a non-player. Our voice was diminished. The attendance of church began to drop. Now we find ourselves, let's say, at the year 2000. I propose to you that something is happening that's even deeper than we've lost our voice. A minority now in the country are going to church and all that. But something has happened. I'm going to pinpoint it to the last 5 or 6 years that I believe that is preparing us for the end of time. Now, I know it's getting heavy already, but listen. There are times for me as a preacher that I think, gosh, you know, maybe I should just stick with the go get 'em messages and the messages that make people feel good. And there are times I look in the mirror, I'm like, oh, are you going to say that? And I'm like, I've got to, because one day I'll face to face with God, and he's going to say, how come you, Steve, didn't prepare my troops for what was to come? So under that umbrella, I come to you today, and my proposal to you is to take note of the trend. Now, we have the advantage of Europe, because Europe is usually about 10 to 20 years ahead of the game as far as what we're doing. We can watch the trends of what's happening, and somehow we're following right behind. Here's the proposal. In the last 5 or 6 years, what I've noticed, don't know if you have, but I've noticed that the church in America not only has lost its voice, but it's becoming faced off with opposition. In other words, when you see Christian leaders on talk shows, they're grilled. Like, do you really believe that people are actually going to go to hell? Do you really believe that Christ is the only way? When you say that the Bible does not agree with the practice of homosexuality, are you not sure that you're not committing a hate crime? And the intensity is building. We are having to take measures under council, churches across America, that we have got to get our ducks in a row the way our bylaws are written. We have to amend them so that we cannot get in legal trouble for standing on the truth of God's word. Things are beginning to change. Have I got your attention yet? there are things that are happening in Europe that we would say, oh, they'll never happen here. We said that 20 years ago. We said it 40 years ago. We said it 60 years ago, and they're beginning to happen. Now, before we get our back up and our neck up, what do you say? Our hair up and our neck or something. Before we get into a labyrinth, sorry, I already said that word. Before we get into trouble here, we're not going antagonistic. So save your poster board and your sticks for any posters that you may be making this afternoon. But what I would say to us is that the last thing God calls us to think of is to think that we are underdogs and we need to retreat and retract from what he wants us to do. Psalm 23, verse 5. Psalm 23 and verse 5 reads like this. God, David writes, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. In other words, I don't want you to retreat from those that oppose your faith, but I want you to embrace them and even invite them to the table and be in their presence. Now, if you grew up in my era, you might recognize this picture. That you remember this guy? Who's that guy? Underdog. Now, Underdog was a shoeshine boy. And he was very meek and mild. And he had a girlfriend. I think her name was Polly. And when Polly got in trouble, he would jump into action. And there were enemies of Underdog. You might remember this guy. Remember him? Anybody remember his name? Simon Bar Sinister. And here's another, you remember that guy? Riff Raff. Now, Underdog would jump into a phone booth and then he would jump out like this and suddenly he had a cape on and, look at those muscles. Oh yeah. He's my inspiration, by the way. Physical workout. You see, God does not call us to be the shoeshine boy. He calls us to hear the call of the world, to jump into a phone booth, and to change our mentality. Why in the world would I even be approaching this subject? I'll tell you why. Not only do I see a trend of our culture, but I see a trend of our troops. And the trend of our troops is we better keep our mouth shut. I don't find that directive from God. I never find a place in Scripture where God says, whoa, we better be quiet because they don't like what we're saying. Jesus was the bravest of all of them. Now, last week, we looked at our personal life in the shadowiest of shadows. The valley of the shadow of death. And you might remember that when we're in those valleys, we can be overwhelmed, consumed with just getting out of the valley. So instead of learning in the valley, all we can say to ourselves is, boy, if I can just get to that mountain. God said, just don't be hasty about the mountain. I'm trying to teach you something here in the valley. In the same mindset, we could say, gosh, that person at work who's so opposed to my faith, if you could just get them out of my life, if you could just get rid of them, then life would be better. And God said, oh, no, you got it backwards. See, I want you to be at the table in the presence of those who oppose. God, if you could just change the American culture so that it would be in favor of the church. God says, you've read the timeline in the Scripture, right? That ain't happening. In fact, it's probably going to get worse and worse and worse. Now watch. I believe that the Scripture tells us that the next major moment in history, as in the timeline of the Scriptures, is the rapture of the church. Many of you have heard of that. That is when God, in the twinkling of an eye, will call the church out of the world, and in a twinkling of an eye, we will no longer be here. Some of you are thinking, dude, really? Is that like sci-fi? I mean, honestly, can that thing kind of happen? That kind of stuff? You mean like throwing a stick on the ground and turning into a snake? You mean like splitting a major body of water? You mean like a guy that's called the Messiah and who walks on water? You mean deaf people that can now hear and blind people that can see? Yeah, I'd say he can do it. I think God can do that. In fact, it may be the easiest thing that God does. Come up and then we're out of here. But watch. I don't think it's going to go like this. The scripture says everything's going smooth, going smooth, going smooth. And all of a sudden the church is out of here. It's going to be a ramp. We're told that in the last days, things are going to get changed. They're going to get more intense. Things are going to be more me-centric. Things are going to be more egocentric. God will be left out of the picture. And then when I look at history, I'm like, whoo, we're right on schedule. This is fantastic. It depends on how you think. See, if you look at the news and you don't see God mentioned, if you watch movies and they become more and more immoral and God is missing, if you find opposition in the headlines to the church, if the only depiction of the clergy is found in movies and they're either dorks or they're straight-laced, you think, oh, what's this world coming to? Oh, I'll tell you what's coming to. It's coming to a very exciting opportunity. In fact, I'd rather live in this day and age than my grandparents' day and age. I'll tell you why. See, my grandparents, God bless them, well, I went to church with them a few times. It was the deadest things other than a funeral. I mean, and I think even they believe that. There was nothing happening, but they said, we're doing it. Check off the list. We're not making an impact. We're going to come to the place in history, I believe, where God is saying, you're in or out. And I love that. I love intensity. Can you tell? Huh? Can you? Huh? Sorry. You remember Jesus told a story, a parable about an owner who planted some plants. And we find this in Matthew 23, if you want to turn to that section, Matthew 23, verse 27. He's telling this story because it hits home. There was a time when the disciples said, at one point, hey, there were some people that disagreed with us. Hey, should we call fire down from heaven and just, you know, just take them out? And Jesus was like, come on, man. Don't forget your name is written in the book of life. This is about changing people's lives. That's not what this is about. Like, you're out and I'm in, and so I'm going to be antagonistic. He said, no. Watch this. In the story, Matthew 23 and verse 27, the owner who had planted a vineyard, the owner's servants came to him and said, sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? But things have changed. Where did these weeds come from? He said, an enemy did this. The servants asked him, do you want us to go and just pull them up? And the owner said, no, because while you're pulling up the weeds, you may root up some of the wheat, and the wheat's valuable. Let both of them grow together until the harvest. You see, God's not going to get rid of that person. He's not going to get rid of your valley right away. And he's not going to get rid of that person perhaps that's opposing you. Because you're there for a reason. Now, when I look at the history of great nations of the world, think about it. Babylon, Assyria, Rome, Great Britain. You'd think we'd learn by history the rise and fall of these empires. But they all had this sense where they were the champions of the world. But then something happened and they all, whether they felt like they spread themselves thin over the world, trying to conquer the world, whether they got into financial debt. You'd think somebody would read some history books and try to avoid some of the same mistakes we've made. I'll stop there, but you get where I'm going. The nation of Israel was no different. God called the nation of Israel out from Egypt, millions of them. And he made them into a nation that by the time they were getting ready to conquer the promised land in the book of Joshua, other nations were freaked out by them. They were thinking, oh man, God, everywhere these people go, God is with them. And they try to cut deals like, hey, can we cut a deal so you won't conquer us? That's the reputation that Israel had. King David, when he marched into Jerusalem and overtook the city, the reputation of the army was so powerful that people literally shook in their boots as they were coming. Then something happened somewhere in the third quarter. They kept, the people of God, the nation of Israel at the time, kept stepping away from God and stepping away from God. And God kept trying to pull them back on track. And they step away from God and they pull them back and step away until finally God said, you know what? Here's what we're going to do. I got to put you in timeout because you're not getting the message. So as you may know, in a history, a point in time in history, God sent in nations like Babylon and he burnt their city of Jerusalem down to a crisp. And he said, now I'm going to have them capture you and take you over into their own country. So you have many of the people of Israel now living in countries like Babylon. Guess what? Guess how they felt? They now were thinking like underdogs. You see, people passed by them in the book of Lamentations, chapter 2, verse 15. And Jeremiah, the writer, says this, all who pass your way, Israel, clap their hands at you. Not in applause. It was a derogatory remark. They scoff and they shake their heads at the daughter of Jerusalem. Is this the city that was called the perfection of beauty and the joy of the whole earth? I got to tell you, when I read those words, I cannot help but to think that people would say, so you're a pastor, Steve. Aren't you on the team that used to have a powerful voice in this country? When it came to election time, didn't they have a powerful voice when it came time to vote? Didn't you have some clout when it came to what was going to be in movies and not in movies and all that? Weren't you on the team? I remember sitting in my grandfather's house and watching Billy Graham on national TV on major networks of tens of thousands of people packed into a stadium. When's the last time you saw that? Think about it. When is the last time you have heard of any stadium in LA, in Chicago, in Boston, in New York City, Madison Square Garden, you name it, that was packed to the brim with an evangelist that God was working through with Billy Graham? Someone could say, gosh, weren't you on that team? Can you hear what they're saying? What happened to you guys? And if we're not careful, we're like, oh yeah, we used to be it and we're no longer it. Oh well, like Charlie Brown, let's just go home. And God said, oh come on, because that's what happened to Israel when they were in Babylon. Listen, Psalm 137, by the rivers of Babylon, we sat and wept when we remembered what it used to be like in Jerusalem. There on the poplars, the trees, we hung up our harps. For there our captors asked for our songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy. And they said, sing us one of the songs of Zion. And how can we sing the songs of Zion, of the Lord, while we're in a foreign land? And God said, look, you're thinking of yourselves like underdogs. You're thinking of yourself like the shoeshine boy. He said, I've got something better for you. I would say the message to the church of God is think higher about who we are. Even we may be outnumbered, outsourced, all of that. We still have a strong purpose in this world. Jeremiah said it this way in 31:16. This is what the Lord says. Restrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears. There is hope for your future. Now, I do not believe that the hope of the future is like, boy, they're going to see it our way and America is suddenly going to become more Christianized. I don't see it that way. But there's hope in the way that we can operate in our world. All right. Now listen, if you want to turn to the book of Esther, we're going to roll there. But let me tell you, Steve style, the story of Esther. and set it up for you, because we don't have time to read the whole story. In this setting of Babylon, imagine you have God's team weeping. They've hung up their guitars and their drums and their keyboards and their harps, and they said, dude, we can't even sing, man, because we've just lost the game. We're looking over and we're remembering our city. It was opulent. You remember how the temple was built? Now it's just torn down. It's in shambles. And God says, let me tell you that it's not over until I say it's over. And so nestled within the exile of Israel when they were in Babylon, this wonderful story comes out of that time. And the name of the star is Esther. The story begins with a king. His name is Xerxes. In some of your versions of the Bible, that's the Persian name. The Hebrew name was Ahasuerus. And Ahasuerus, he was a partier. It was a culture where God was not present. It was a culture where God was not spoken of. It was a culture where ego was rampant. Are you seeing a connection? The king loved to party. In fact, when you open the book, it says he was partying for 180 days. That's about a half a year. That is a party. That's like beyond Woodstock. And then he asked at the top of this reveling, and he had just been drinking and drinking and drinking. And at the height of this thing, he calls his wife and says, why don't you do a dance for us? And most likely he was asking his wife to do something vulgar, because she said, mm-mm, I ain't doing that. And he said, you know what? I'm king. You're out. Now, 4 or 5 days after, when he sobered up, he was like, what have I done? I've lost my wife. And in that culture, once you cut it off, you can never bring it back. It's the agreement that they had in that tradition. So Ahasuerus, the king, began to search for a beautiful wife. Meanwhile, in the Jewish camp, there happened to be this very, very gorgeous lady. Her name was Esther. And the word Esther means star. Now, in Hebrew, the word means something beautiful but hidden. Oh, God's word is amazing. Now, Esther was part of this people who had been captured, thinking she was the underdog. Her mom and dad had died, so she was raised by her cousin. His name was Mordecai. He was a great man. And Mordecai said, when the king, he found out the king was looking for a wife, he said, hey, you're beautiful. Why don't you apply for the job? So she applied for the job. But Mordecai said, but listen, even though you are a star, don't talk about God. Don't share your faith. Because see, in this culture, you might get in big, big trouble. In this culture, you could lose significantly. So go ahead and apply for the job of the king's wife, but keep the God thing hushed down. So she did. Guess what? After many interviews, here's the king. He's looking around. Oh, he sees Esther. And all of a sudden, oh yeah. And he takes Esther to be his wife, but she hasn't shared with him yet that she's a God follower. Meanwhile, the bad guy shows up, because every great story has a bad guy. The king appointed as prime minister a man named Haman. That name even seems evil. Haman. Haman. Excuse me. I'm a little too far there. He was appointed prime minister, and it went to his head. I'm prime minister. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. See, he thought he was somebody, so he acted like somebody. And he said, here's the new rule. When I walk in, everybody bows down. I will become their God. So the king said, sounds good to me, since you're doing such a great job. So he'd walk in the city and everybody would bow down except one guy who said, I've had enough. I'm tired of thinking like an underdog. His name was Mordecai. And Mordecai would not bow his knee to Haman. And Haman said, you know what? I'm going to build some gallows. I'm going to hang you by your neck. Not only that, because he started getting enraged, as Haman's do. And he's beginning to get enraged. Says, not only that, all your people, I'm going to kill them all. The Jewish people, it's going to be annihilation. Going to kill them all. So guess what? Things changed with the troops. Oh, no. Oh, I'm just a shoeshine boy. And they began to think like that. And so we read in Esther chapter 4, if you're tracking along with the story, in every province to which the edict and order of the king came, that he was going to kill everybody, there was great mourning among the Jews with fasting and weeping and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. It's as if God would say, look, what are you doing? And Esther heard about this and she goes, well, I'd like to say something, but I'd get in trouble if I say anything to the king. And if I approach the king about this, I could get in big, big trouble. All right, listen. Mordecai, who's got more courage than them all, who said, no, think differently. He sent a secret note to Esther and it read like this. Esther, for if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place. You're not just the only one that can help, but you and your father's family will perish. Watch. And who knows but that you have come to this royal position for such a time as this. Don't think for a second, Church of God, that it is time to retreat. In fact, for such a time as this, we need more Mordecais who will say, you know what? I'm going to speak for God. Whatever might come, let it come. And so Esther said, okay, here's what we're going to do. I'm going to take on a different mindset. And I would suggest for you, if you think this doesn't apply to you, it does and it will. As time travels on, as a Christian, you're going to need this mindset. I promise you. I'm going to offer you three suggestions. The first one is this. We each have been positioned royally. Royally positioned. In other words, we're commissioned by God. You think, dude, I just work on an assembly line. I just work at Starbucks. I just work at Target. I work in an office space. I mean, whatever. And God would say, no, that if you look at the world like a chessboard, I've got you on that chess piece. You're the chess piece on that square. There's somebody around you that I'm counting on you to speak for me. Watch this. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, if you want to turn there with me. I'm trying to slow down for you, but it's hard to rev down the engine. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 in the New Testament, if you want to follow along. Watch. This is our commission in this age. God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. That's the wondrous cross. This is God's part. This is what he's done. Now our part. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors as though God were making his appeal through us. You see, if President Obama called any one of us this afternoon and said, hey, I got an opening for an ambassador to be an ambassador in China. Are you up for it? I mean, all of us would, I think you got the wrong number. First of all, I don't speak Chinese. But it would be such an honor, we'd be overwhelmed. Christ is saying, I'm appointing you as ambassadors not to the world, because that's like, oh, it sounds so cliche. I'm appointing you as ambassadors to your square on the chessboard. That's it. And so, here's what happened. Esther said, okay, I get it. I get the message. I'm the one. I'm going to go to the king against all traditions, because I could get in big trouble. And I'm going to say, hey, is there any way we could have lunch? Is there any way we could have a banquet, a party? And can I suggest that we invite Haman? It must have been nerve-wracking in that moment to say Haman. In other words, instead of retreating from the Hamans of our life, she got a different mindset and said, boy, I've been royally positioned. Think about the story. Who else could have done what she did? Not Mordecai, not any of the people. Nobody could just ring the doorbell in the palace and say, hey, I'd like to have lunch with you and Haman. And here's my business card. I'll slip it through the front door. It doesn't work that way. There are people that you work with that if I showed up and said, I'm Pastor McCoy and I'd like a word with you, they're like, I don't even know you, dude. See, you've been planted there. You've been positioned there with a royal mission. Martin Luther said these stinging words. He said, look, you are not only responsible for what you say, but also for what you do not say. You see, in a culture where God is missing, I believe that the days of stadium evangelical revivals are over. God is working in a different way in this culture, just like he did with Esther. You go, you speak, you have the conversation. This is how the world is going to change. The second thing I'd like to say to you is that God is working behind the scenes. You see, when you read the book of Esther, there's something unique. Now, here's the cool part. Now, stick with me here. If you read the book of Esther, you will not find the name of God in the book. In fact, the book of Esther is the only book in the Bible that does not have God's name in it. So you might think it's behind the scenes. Now watch this. Do you know what an acrostic is? Some of you are like, a what? An acrostic. It's like, there's like a macrame move or something. No, an acrostic. Watch this. I put one up on the screen for you. This is an acrostic. The track is ready. Race cars are amping up. Each driver matters. Everybody's excited. But the first letter of each sentence spells cryptically in a code, a name, the word tree. Doesn't mean anything. I just made it up as I went along. This is about as creative as I can get. There's sometimes where you have the letter that matters on the end. It's the last letter of the sentence. Are you tracking with me? Now watch this. In the book of Esther, you won't find, if you read your English Bible, you won't find the name of God. But planted within this book five times are five acrostics. Two of them are going forward, two of them are going backward, and one is, I won't even get into it, but you know what the name is? Yahweh. The ancients would take those letters and make them bigger just for the dum-dums like me. It's like, hey, don't miss it, Yahweh's in here. You see, listen, in a culture where you say, take the Ten Commandments down. Get out of the schools, get out of the silver screen, get out of Hollywood, get out of media, get out of everything. We may think, well, God is not here. The book of Esther teaches us, oh no, I am here and I'm behind the scenes even though you can't see me. Woo! I still love this book. How about you? That is a beautiful thing. God is reminding us, listen, it's so easy to think, oh, God has left our culture. Absolutely not. God is omnipresent. That means he can't leave. He can't go anywhere. Omni means everywhere all the time. He can't say, well, I'm out of here. No, he's here. So when you go to talk to that person who opposes you, you say, you know what? I'm royally positioned and God is with me. He's working behind the scenes. So watch what happens. The king, before the day of the banquet, goes to sleep. But God is doing acrostics. He's working behind the scenes. And the king, just coincidentally, can't sleep that night. Has God ever kept you awake? He does me all the time. I'm like, God, it's 3 in the morning. Can I get some sleep? Well, I want you to, I've found now, after many times of disobedience, I write down what I sense God, you know, communicating during the night, because I wake up and I'm like, that was such a great thought. And God said, I know you, moron. I told you to write it down. Now you forgot it. Hi, I'm back. So what happened is the king was sleeping and God was wrestling him, and he got him up, and he said to himself, you know what? I think I'll read some chronicles of history. Who does that? And it just so happens that he's turning in Chronicles in history, and he finds this incident where a man had saved his life. There's going to be a coup attempt, and there was a man who stopped it. And it just so happens that the name of that man was Mordecai. You see, God, when it doesn't look great, he's doing that. Forwards and backwards, waking up kings and getting them to read boring Reader's Digest Chronicles of History. Just happened to turn to page 13,427. Just happened to find Mordecai's name. And so he calls in the next morning Haman. He said, hey, Haman, what would you do for a guy that was really important? See, now Haman's thinking, ooh, he's talking about me. I mean, I want to do something great for somebody that's really helped me out. And Haman's thinking, ooh, he's talking about me. As a man thinks, so is he. So he's like, oh, here's what I'd do. I'd get him a car. I'd buy him a new house. Oh, I'd get him a robe. I'd throw him a party. That's what I would do. And the king said, hey, you know what? Good idea. Let's do it for Mordecai. And Haman's like, what? Well, I built some gallows in the back. I was going to kill him, right? I don't know how words can express. Woo! Take God off the silver screen, off your TV, off the Ten Commandments, out of the schools. But I promise you, this is how God looks. He's here. And if you have that as a mindset, you will be brave. You will be brave. You've got to know that God is still here with us. So, they had the banquet. They all show up. Esther looked a little sad. The king said, what's the matter? They're throwing a party here. I thought you wanted it. Well, there's a guy that's going to kill all my people. What? Who would do such a thing? Ding, 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 ding. This time she wasn't shy. Haman. The king is so angry, he goes out of the room. And while he's out of the room, Haman is pleading with Esther, like, oh, please save me. And he's like holding on to her. About that time, the king walks in the room and sees this man groping on his wife. And he's like, oh, no. And he sends him to the gallows. Told you it was going to be Steve style. Finally, I want to say this. Don't retreat. Christians are to be present. We're to be present. We owe it to the world that God loves. It would have been the easiest thing for God to look down 2,000 years ago and say, you guys are a bunch of morons. You're ticking me off. But he became present. He took on flesh, knowing he was going to get beaten, mistreated. And he sat at a table in the presence of his enemies. And that, my friend, is why you're sitting in a sea green chair right now. You see, that person at work needs an ambassador, whether they know it or not. See, this is a mission of love. And the worst times of God's people are times where they said, you know what, we're just going to hole ourselves up. You remember we looked at Elijah. He's supposed to be standing for God, and he's over there in a cave. And God said, what are you doing here? The disciples who had walked with Christ for 3.5 years when he was crucified, they locked themselves behind closed doors for fear of those who opposed them. And God said, it's time to get out of here. I got a message of love for the world. Don't lose where you're going. And so Esther said these words in Esther chapter 4 and verse 16. She goes, okay, I got it. I will go to the king, even though it's against the traditions. And if I perish, I perish. Oh, if I say something at work, they're going to think poorly of me and I'll lose my reputation. If you have to perish your reputation, let it perish. If you do it sensitively and with intelligence, please, that's a given. Don't go and, you know, write Jesus on the lockers at your work and spray paint her. There are times where we have to recalibrate. Now I'm going to finish here with Philippians chapter 2. If you want to turn with me, I'll give you a little space to turn there. There are times where we must change our mindset. We might survive as Christians and cross the line of faith just fine. But God expects more of us. God expects more of this team. And I'm not into scare tactics, but I'm going to tell you that I believe things are trending in such a way that we're being prepared for an exit called the rapture. And we're ramping up to that time. And we get to play an exciting role. Philippians chapter 2, verse 13. It is God who works in you to will and act according to his good purpose, not what's good for you. Do everything without complaining or arguing or like, oh no, so that you may become blameless and pure children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation in which you shine like Esther's stars. That is our calling. So let me close with this. I'm sitting in an office space this week. In a place that you wouldn't just normally start talking about Jesus. Someone was helping me. It was a professional office. And I just said enough to angle the conversation spiritually. You know what I mean? Not offensive, but just enough to say, hey, you want to talk about God? You know, just enough. Hey, want to talk about God? This person was talking to me and he stopped. And he went like this. No exaggeration. May I share something with you? I said, sure. He said, I gotta share something. I'm thinking, fine. And he shared something very personal that he struggled with. And I looked him right in the eye and said, boy, you know what? For years I struggled with the same thing. You have? Oh yeah, I did. I did for many years. But you know what? I found Christ. And Christ has made a difference. I mean, you would think that his life was holding on by a thread. That's the way it felt. I gave him my name. I gave him my number. And when I drove home, I kid you not, I sensed so powerfully that in that little square on the chessboard, God said, Steve, you right now, no stadium crusades. It's you right now in your square. So many of you know the underdog used to say, have no fear, underdog is here, right? But you may also know, if you followed the cartoon like I did, not plane, nor bird, nor even frog. It's just little old me, underdog. See, you may say, it's just little old me. And God says, perfect, because that's how I'm going to reach the culture of Babylon when it looks like God is gone, but he's here, and you are on a square, and you're called to a royal position. Be a Mordecai, be a Esther, who would say, if I perish, I perish for the sake of God's mission. Oh, that's where God wants us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for reminding us of a sense of who we are. It's necessary, God. Otherwise, God will retreat and will retract as underdogs, as losers, thinking only of ourselves, afraid, bashful. God, I wonder in this moment if one of the greatest sins that your church can commit is fear. Of being so afraid that we hold on to the message of life and we keep it to ourselves. Oh God, forgive us if we've ever been too ashamed or afraid to mention the name of Jesus Christ and his plan. I pray for your church as we enter into a new era. Help us, God, to have the same love that drove you to earth, to sit at the table in the presence of your enemies, motivated by love, by compassion, desperately sensing the hourglass winding down. Oh God, get a hold of our hearts. Help us to understand that we have a square. You've appointed us to a royal position, a square, that no one else can fill. Help us, God, to realize that even in the public eye, that it, if it appears that you are not here, that you are here, acrostically working so that we can have the confidence, God, that as you promised, that when we open our mouths, that the power of the Holy Spirit will be on us. For your church today, I pray, God, for your church, I pray that we will be on task for Christ. Amen.